Just a little follow-up on Mariah's request for prayer for Israel. Numerous times through Scripture, God makes it real clear that He is in favor of those who are in favor of Israel. And I don't mean politically. People can have all kinds of political disagreements with the government of Israel. But what God is talking about is loving the people, loving the nation of Israel, and praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And woven all through that in the New Testament and Old Testament is the recognition that in praying for Israel, we're also looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Those are so incredibly woven together in Scripture. Mariah, thanks for bringing that up. And she's right, the 9th of Av, if you would look that up or Google that, 9th of Av, is an incredible day throughout Israel's history, but even in the rest of the world. And I think there's a number of the feast days, the major feast days in Israel, that God seems to work through history to keep marking and clarifying. Those are days He established. So those weren't human traditions. The major feast days were things that God spoke to Israel, and He even told them, you know, do it on this day and celebrate it this way. So the recognition that God was establishing something that was going to have meaning in terms of His ongoing work, both in Israel and His ongoing work in the world. So you don't have to go off a deep end in terms of just wanting to study one thing, but that's one avenue of amazing study, is just how God works through the feast days of Israel. We are continuing in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I think in each of the last few weeks, we have covered half a verse. And I make no apologies for that. Well, I sort of do. But it's not a real apology because I keep doing it. So I'm going to start with verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 6, just again to give the flow of thought. But then we're going to look at the next half verse. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Actually, I just realized, I think I'm going to get through an entire verse today. And that's because I'm going to shorten part of what we do. So the first part says, she who is in Babylon. And one of the things that's true about early Christian writers is they recognize that the authority of Rome was getting more and more hostile to Christianity. So at the time this letter was written, this letter by Peter was written from Rome about a year before Nero began his incredible persecution of the Christians, and about 3 or 4 years before Peter himself was hung upside down and crucified for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So really, really rough times were coming, but the atmosphere behind that was already in place. So a lot of the writers didn't want to stir up any kind of oversight or opposition, or stir up more oversight and opposition by bad-mouthing Rome. So for the writers of the early church at this point, Babylon was like a code word for Rome. And if you're familiar with some of the Old Testament, you'll understand why they used Babylon as a cover name for Rome. That this was a powerful world government, a powerful world system that was opposed to the people of God and opposed to God Himself. and enmeshed in idolatry. And so that was a good name for them to use to cover for Rome. And everybody understood it within the early church. So when he says, she who is in Rome, the vast majority of conservative Bible scholars simply agree, all Peter was saying, all Peter was saying was the church here in Rome greets you, is chosen with you. And it's interesting because the book starts with choosing, and it ends with choosing. Oh, I may not finish what I said. But let's go to the very beginning of 1 Peter 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That here part of what Peter is saying is the foreknowledge of God, which actually Jim already included in his prayer. In the foreknowledge of God, he said, I know those who will put their faith in the blood, in the death, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I already know who they are. And all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ now become my chosen. So as is true in so many human relationships, choosing is a two-way street. So I know I've said this before, but when I tell you I chose Carrie to be my wife, I bet none of you think, did he drug her? Did he hypnotize her? Yep. No. I chose her and asked her to be my wife. And then here's this amazing thing, and it is amazing, and I really mean it. Every now and then I'm amazed all over again. She said yes. She chose me back. So nobody thinks when I choose her, all her free will evaporated. Nobody thinks that when I chose her, she had nothing to say in the matter. And all the way through Scripture, the choosing is tied to the foreknowledge of God, that God knows those that when his Spirit spoke to them and they said yes, he could say, you're my chosen. We have a passage in Revelation that says that those names of all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ throughout history to the very end of time, their names, our names, were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the earth. So this God, who is an eternal God outside of time, who spoke time into existence, is himself not subject to time. So this book of 1 Peter starts with the revelation, you are the chosen of God. And he knew about it, and then he set about all the circumstances that would accomplish it with effectiveness. And so now here in chapter 5, she who is in Babylon, this group of Romans, this group of former Gentiles, this group of former heathen, they share with you the same choosing of God. Their names also written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They have been harvested from a dying planet along with you, and God now calls them his chosen. So even the Old Testament, and we talked about this, feels like not too long ago, so I'll just say this real briefly. Even in the Old Testament, where Israel is called the chosen of God after God rescued them from Egypt, after he rescued them, after they saw his power, after they saw his incredible outpouring of love and grace to take them out of slavery and keep his promise to Abraham, after he rescued them, then he said, now choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. And so even Israel, rescued by God and chosen of God, chose him back. And so part of your amazement, part of your delight, part of your celebration with God is, Father, I cannot begin to comprehend how you could love me and choose me, but it is my privilege, it is the smartest thing I've ever done to choose you back and to know that you've always known that I would, so that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's worth celebrating. I can say those words, but I hope that you spend some time pondering and celebrating those words. Okay, that's the short version of the first half of this verse. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. But he goes on to say this, and so does my son Mark. Now, Peter, and by the way, I'll assign two people, Mariah and John. If I say Peter and you can tell I mean Paul, or if I say Paul and you can tell I mean Peter, feel free to get my attention and correct me because I switch those names all the time. So here's Peter, and he's talking about his nephew, John Mark, but he calls him his son. That now he's recognizing something in Mark that is sonship for Peter. And just to give the quick background on this, we have, and we touched on this with Silvanus. Oops. Write it a little higher and a little bigger. Pardon? And in English, that's right. Okay. In Acts 13:13, and we don't have to go there right now, but this is the first missionary journey that Paul was taking, and I do mean to say Paul, that Paul was taking with Barnabas, and they took along John Mark, Peter's nephew, and a close protege of Barnabas. They took him along on that first missionary journey. And at one point, all Acts 13:13 says is, Mark left them. He left them. He was on the journey. He was going to do ministry with them. And at some point, he left. And we're not given one iota of explanation of why. It wasn't he just suddenly remembered that he had important business back in Jerusalem. We don't know. We don't know if he was intimidated by the persecution and opposition they were facing. We don't know if he was unsure of his faith. We don't know anything about it. But here's what we do know. In Acts 15:39, when it was time to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, well, let's invite John Mark again. And most of you are very familiar with that. And that verse says that Barnabas and Paul had a sharp disagreement. This was not a small disagreement. This was a sharp disagreement. It doesn't say they sinned against each other. It doesn't say they used foul language to disagree. It doesn't say they did harm to each other or that they started gossiping about each other. They just had a clean, clear, actual, honest, sharp disagreement. And so Barnabas stayed home from the journey to disciple John Mark. And Paul continued, and that's where we looked at Silvanus, also called Silas, who then went with John and was a faithful servant with Paul, and then a faithful servant and an effective brother and support for Peter. But now here's this John Mark. So let's look at a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's start at verse 9. So this is Paul, and it is Paul, writing to Timothy. And in verse 9 he says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Christians has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And so we know, as we've talked about before, this is Mark's, in a sense, one of his most passionate decrees of restoration is that Paul is saying, you know that guy I did not want with me last journey? Now I want him with me. Now there is something transformed in him. There is something that's been accomplished in him through the discipleship of Barnabas that means he is restored to usefulness for me. Now, first of all, it's nice to know that Paul was willing to not hold a grudge. Because I think that's one of the main challenges most of us face when someone really disappoints us or lets us down, is to hold a grudge. Now, but we have Christian-y ways of dealing with that, where we say, well, I'm not holding a grudge, I just don't trust them anymore. And by the way, not trusting somebody who proves untrustworthy is absolutely legitimate. We've talked about that. There's not one verse in the Bible, literally not one verse in the Bible, that commands me to trust another human being. But I have admonitions and steps to go through to decide if someone is trustworthy. So Paul is not obligated to trust Mark again. But what Paul is saying is, I have seen the evidence in John Mark's life that he is trustworthy again. And that he is now, not only have I forgiven him, not only am I not holding a grudge, I'm acknowledging the work of God in his life and restoring him to a position of ministry with me and a position of trust with me. Now, sometimes that will be a challenge for us towards somebody else. I think one of the things that's really hard, you know, you've heard the phrase for different groups, you know, they eat their wounded, which is a gross-sounding term, but basically what it means is there's no mercy when somebody screws up. The body of Christ should not be that place. The church should not be that place. That we're actually expecting, we actually come to expect that when we see a brother or sister fall into sin, we see a brother or sister make a decision that is hurtful to us, disappointing to us, that means we now don't trust them, that we begin a thoughtful process of prayer and agreement with God, and this is real. This is an actual part of our calling. We begin a process of prayer to intercede on their behalf with the expectation of their restoration. Because that's the normal way it works in the kingdom of God. So there might be somebody coming to mind for you right now who has really disappointed you, really let you down, really betrayed you in some way, really dropped the ball in some important area of ministry or support or partnership with you. And the challenge would be, am I praying for their restoration? And another way that we can see this or see our heart revealed in this, if I hear from somebody else that now they're back on track walking with God, how willing am I to be a little snarky in my skepticism? Yeah, well, we'll see. We'll see. And what I'm saying is, I'm not willing to rejoice over their restoration because I'm still offended by their falling. So again, it doesn't mean we're gullible. It doesn't mean we trust without evidence. But that you and I build a heart and a mindset in agreement with God. Father, I am ready. I'm even actively seeking the restoration of those who've wounded me, disappointed me, and let me down. That's supernatural. That is not normal human ways of thinking. But it should be normal in the body of Christ that we have that restorative mindset toward those who've sinned and let us down. So Paul saw it accomplished in Mark's life, and now Peter is enjoying it in the sense that now Mark is with him doing ministry as a trusted son. But I also want to bring up something that I think is even more challenging for us sometimes. And that's the fact that I expect that there is at least 1 or 17 people in this room who have the sense that you're the one who dropped the ball. You're the one who let others down. You're the one who proved disqualified. You're the one who made the great vow of obedience and faithfulness to God, and you committed yourself to discipleship and to ministry and to holiness and walking and faithfulness to God, and you're looking at a track record that says, I dropped the ball. And it'll be hard to believe that you can be fully restored. Now, those who are in the Sunday school class this morning already got some previews of what we're going to look at now. But it's worth remembering who's writing the book that we're studying. It's 1 Peter, actually not written by Paul, but written by Peter. So let's look a little bit at the history of Peter. Go back to Luke 22. And see, if you'd been at Sunday school, you'd already sort of know this stuff. This is Jesus on the night before his arrest and his coming crucifixion. And he's talking to the disciples, but he addresses Simon Peter, in verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he, Peter, said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And Jesus says to him, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And in that same chapter, we have those betrayals, and we won't read all of them. But from 54 to 62 of Luke 22, we have all the denials of Peter, where one after the other, the next opportunity come for him to simply say, yes, I'm with Jesus. And not only does he deny it, one of the Gospels lets us know he denies it with vulgarity. He is passionate that he does not know or belong to Jesus. Now let's read the last one, in verse 59. But after an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And we have looked at this recently, but I want us to look at it again today in terms of the understanding of the process that God was accomplishing in Mark. The process that God was working on here in Peter includes your failures, includes my history of dropping the ball and failing. So I would like to think theoretically that there's somebody in the room that put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then from the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been nothing but consistently faithful. And you have grown through the years and the decades in greater faith, greater obedience, greater faith, greater obedience. And God's looking through your record, and it's perfect. And I would like to think that, but you're not in the room. None of us are that person. Every one of us has stumblings and struggles and failures where God would say, if it were not for the grace of God, this is where some good things would end. Now, it's worth recognizing the passage that was read for us this morning, that Tim read for us in John 21. We won't go into all the details again, but three denials. And now here in John 21, after his resurrection, Jesus sits alone with Peter and addresses Peter directly and gives him three opportunities to express his love back to Jesus, and he does. And as we talked about, and I'll try not to go into as much depth as we did in the Sunday school class, but in this conversation between Jesus and Peter, we are seeing two different Greek words. And I know many of you are very familiar with this. But even if you're familiar with it, I would encourage you, think it through one more time. And then if you're not familiar with this, I hope the Holy Spirit uses this to really strengthen some hopefulness. But when Jesus says in the passage that Tim read, so I won't read through the whole passage again, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And he uses this Greek word, agapao, which means, do you love me with a divine quality of love? Do you love me unconditionally? And even though it doesn't show very well in the English translation, unless you have footnotes that tell you this, Peter answers with this word, I love you like a brother. It is a lesser quality of word. It is more transactional rather than unconditional. I love you because you're good for me and I'm good for you. We have companionship and friendship because we each contribute something to each other. There's nothing wrong with that love. But what Jesus is saying is, will you love me when it costs you everything? Will you love me when the price is higher than anybody would have expected? Will you love me with no conditions? And Peter's answer is basically, no, not that much. I love you this much. I love you like a brother. We're friends. We're buddies, Jesus. And it's a very solemn moment between them. Peter isn't being flippant. He's being honest to say, I can't offer that yet. And so that recognition that Jesus asks a second time, Peter, do you love me with a divine quality of unconditional love? And Peter says, I love you like a brother. And the third time, and I would really encourage you, really try to meditatively put yourself in Peter's position at this moment, where you're recognizing, I betrayed him. Oh, I wish I could just tell him what he wants to hear. And I can't. I'm not there yet. And then the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me like a brother? This is one of the most graceful moments in Scripture, where Jesus reduces his words to Peter's words. He drops the request, so to speak, down to what Peter is capable of offering at this moment. And Peter says, you know I do. You know I do. And it's interesting because he says, you know all things. My heart is an open book to you. You know I love you like a brother. But the part that I haven't touched on yet, that again, many of you are very familiar with, is each time when Peter drops it down to this word the first time, when Peter drops it down to this word the second time, and when Jesus drops it down to Peter's word the third time, all three times, Jesus assigns Peter to ministry. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of the flock. And as you, many of you know, but we always get to ponder deeper and deeper, this is Jesus saying, and this applies to every single one of us. So please pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. Peter, I'm willing to start where you are. And you're qualified to be in my kingdom. You're qualified to be in my business. You're qualified to be in my endeavors. You're qualified to be a part of the supernatural thing I'm accomplishing on the planet. You're qualified for ministry to others. While we start where you are. And I know that matters to somebody in this room. To know that you are qualified to walk with God starting right where you are. Because there are so many times that the accuser, the enemy, can be in our hearing saying, not yet. You're not qualified yet. You need to go clean up your act a little more and then you'll be qualified. You need to memorize a little more scripture, and then you'll be qualified. Boy, do you need to whip your life into shape. Then you'll be qualified. Because right now, your testimony will be so poor. And here's the bottom line for our testimony, every single one of us. I deserve to be in hell, and Jesus died for my sins, and now I get to spend eternity with him forever. That's redundant, eternity forever. But I get to be with him, and I don't deserve it. That is my testimony. My testimony is not how good I am. That may be the continuing evidence of his work in my life. It should be the continuing evidence of his work in my life, that more and more my life is characterized by holiness and by love and by joy and by peace, by kindness and goodness and faithfulness, that the fruit of the Spirit keeps maturing me. That is normal Christian life. That is not for a few super Christians. But my testimony is not how good I am. So starting right where you are, you have a powerful testimony for the kingdom of God. I have repented, I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, and now I'm going in this direction with God. And you know what? I'm just like 3 inches away from that bad stuff, but I'm going in this direction because God saved me for a new thing. So you have perfect standing to give the right testimony of the redeeming power of God and the forgiveness of God and the call of God in your life right where you are, as long as you're facing in the right direction. So that's the point of repentance. Repentance doesn't mean I'm better now. Repentance means I've changed direction. I was going in the direction of my flesh. I was going in the direction of disobedience. I was going in the direction of dishonor toward God. I was simply going in the direction of my way and ignoring God's way. That's all I have to do to sin, is just my own way while I ignore God's way. I don't have to do horrible, evil things, just not His way. And repentance means I recognize, Father, for that, I deserve hell, but I trust in Your Son's death on the cross, where Your wrath was poured on Him so I could be forgiven. Now I change direction. And my testimony, Father, is not about how cool I look and how far on the journey I am. My testimony is that You've made it possible for me to be Your son or daughter for eternity. And now the rest of my life, I want to keep going in this direction. Now, here's where a lot of Christians really get discouraged, is they go, you know what? I did that. And for 3 years or 5 years or 27 years, I was going good. And then I really screwed up. Now I'm disqualified again. And that's where this amazing thing, it's worth remembering, Peter was already Jesus' disciple when he screwed up. And we could go back and we could look at conversations between Jesus and Peter before that moment of him denying Jesus, where Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit on him, where Jesus told Peter, you're no longer just my disciple, you're my friend. So Jesus was claiming an ongoing relationship with Peter, knowing what was coming. And again, on this night, right before the betrayal, where Jesus not only prophesied His denial, He prophesied His restoration. When you're back, Peter, turn around and strengthen these other guys. So part of your confidence, part of your faith, part of your agreement with God in the restorative power of Jesus Christ is that even if you've screwed up as a believer, that the forgiveness of God and the indwelling power of His Spirit means you are equipped to begin serving God again, starting right where you are. Somebody in the room doesn't believe that. And God is declaring it with His whole being that His Son died for that to be true. That God can start again with you right where you are. Let's pray together. Father, You are the God of grace. Father, You're not just the God of second chances. You're the God of 10 million chances. You're the God who daily offers us forgiveness. Daily. Minute by minute. In fact, it's so clear and so certain, Father, You told us that if we just confess our sins with You, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That there's no maybe about this, Father. It is Your heart's longing to take out maximum profit from Your Son's horrible death, to bring as many into the kingdom as possible, to make His death even more glorious, to bring as much forgiveness and restoration even into the life of those who've already trusted You but then screwed up. And Father, I bet everybody in this room has screwed up. I bet everybody in this room has dropped the ball. And everybody in this room has heard the lie of the enemy that we are no longer qualified, that we're hopeless, that we're outside the reach of Your grace, or that you're just so disgusted you don't want to deal with this anymore. And even if you're going to forgive us and take us to heaven one day, you're sort of done with us here. And Father, that is absolutely not true. By the power of Your Son's death, that is absolutely not true. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit working in me, your Spirit working in each one of us, that you would help us to believe that every moment and every day, we're free to go in the right direction with you, no matter where we've been or what direction we were going in before. We have authority to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And you promise us that that's what you're working on and that you will not quit. Father, you've actually promised that. You will not quit. And Father, if there's anybody in the room that is still at a distance, never having put their faith in your Son, never having invited your Spirit to come into their life, never having trusted that sacrifice on the cross paid for sin, never having looked you in the face and simply asked for forgiveness because of that death, then we ask that your Spirit would follow them in love and persist in inviting them to simply make that choice. You are the God of salvation, and you've told us that today is the day of salvation. So we pray for any that haven't, Father, that today would be the day they choose it. We agree on that prayer. And Father, we thank you and praise you for everything you've accomplished through your Son's death, through your Son's resurrection, and now through your Son's life dwelling in us through the Spirit. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.